thank you. I do appreciate very much the opportunity to be with you again. This is not our first time here, of course, and I think the last time we were here was April of last year. We were trying to work it out, and during that time, our pastor was away. I think he was out surfing in California, if I'm not mistaken. And we appreciate the invitation to be with you for your missions conference, and it's always a blessing to be at a church where they have a genuine interest in missions. And, you know, sadly, that's not the case at every church. But we've definitely, in the short time we've been here for your missions conference, have felt that that is the case here. And one of the gentlemen said to me this morning that this is our favourite time of the year, missions conference. And that's a good thing, that you have a burden and interest in worldwide evangelisation. And we appreciate the opportunity to be a part of it and have enjoyed already, just in the short time we've been here, the hospitality and the meals and the kindness of the folk here. I only have actually one complaint at this point, and that is the family that you've put us with at this time. I'm not sure if... did any of the other missionaries get put in a family that had quadruplets? Was it we the only ones? No, I didn't think so. I'm not sure that that's fair. And not only quadruplets, but an extra two kids, you know, three boys and three girls. Two cats and a dog, and it's like being with the Brady Bunch, except there's no housekeeper. So, in all seriousness, we're just thankful that we have also this opportunity. All the other missionaries are like, oh, I can't believe he's saying that about the family that he's staying with, but it's my sister-in-law, my brother-in-law, my wife's sister, Linda Cook, and this is a good opportunity for us to spend some time with them, and my wife with her sister and my children with their cousins. We'll probably be the last time we'll see them for a little while, and so we're thankful that we have this time with them as well during this time. I understand that when I was here in April, I did give our presentation, and I probably introduced it with my testimony. I'm not sure. I can't remember entirely, but... no doubt some of you weren't here for that. I know Pastor wasn't here, so even if the rest of you weren't, you're going to hear it again. I was born and raised in Sydney, Australia, in case you couldn't tell. And I grew up in a home that was not a Christian home. My father was an Italian immigrant to Australia, immigrated just after the Second World War, and my mother was Australian and is Australian. My father was an agnostic. He grew up, of course, a Roman Catholic, being an Italian, but had lost faith, I guess, in any religion, and you know, didn't really practice anything. My mother was Church of England, which you would call Episcopalian, and certainly she believed in God and laid claim to believing in Jesus Christ, but my mother wasn't saved either, and so my home was... not a religious home or a spiritual home in any sense. My parents, you know, they didn't say anything bad against spiritual things, but there was just never anything said much about it at all. I grew up believing in God, and that was about as far as it went for me. When I was 18, I went to the Catholic school for most of my high school years. My parents sent me there. Primarily because of the discipline was more than in the public schools. And to be honest, I didn't get a whole lot of religious instruction in the Catholic school. We had RE, religious education, but we never cracked open a Bible. We really didn't even discuss Catholic theology, really. We just, you know, covered a few social issues and things of that nature. And I just didn't have much interest in spiritual things. I wasn't searching for God. I didn't think I needed God. My life was going as good as I could expect. And so I just was out for a good time and out to prepare myself for a career and all of that. My best friend went to the public school. And in the public schools in Australia, you're still allowed to teach the Bible in the scripture classes. And depending on what teacher they get, whoever volunteers... My best friend went to a class that was taught by an independent Baptist pastor. And it wasn't long before my friend heard the gospel and he got saved in that class. And that was his last year of high school, my last year of high school. And after getting saved, he naturally got an interest or a burden in his friend, his best friend, and I guess was trying to pluck up the courage to tell me. He never did initially tell me that he'd gotten saved. But I remember one day we were sitting down together, and it'd been just maybe a few months for him, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, he said to me, Damien, he said, if you don't get saved, he said, you're going to go to hell. And we'd never talked about that, anything like that in all of our life. And I was a little shocked that he just didn't even fully understood what it meant. I'd never heard the word saved used in a spiritual context. But, I was an 18-year-old young man. I'm sure I just acted cool and shrugged it off and acted like I didn't care. But the truth of the matter was that I did care. And I was troubled and concerned about what he told me. And I went to my RE teacher back in the Catholic school, and his name was Mr. Ryan. I said to him, I said, sir, I said, I had a friend who said to me that if I don't get saved, I'm going to go to hell. I said, what do you think about that? He said to me, he said, Damien, he said, when Jesus was on earth, he said, did Jesus talk about hell and judgment, or did he talk about love and forgiveness? Now, looking back, I wish I'd said, I have no idea. We've never looked at the Bible in the class, and I've never read the Bible, but I didn't. And it was a leading question. I said, love and forgiveness? He said, right. He said, you don't need to worry about what that young man said to you. So I guess that somewhat eased my conscience, but it didn't stifle my curiosity and wanting to know what my friend was getting involved in. It wasn't long before he and his mother, invited me to church. And they were going to an independent Baptist church in the northwestern suburbs of Sydney. And they invited me along, and I went out of curiosity. Again, I wasn't going because I was spiritually hungry or searching or anything like that. I went out of curiosity. And our church at that time met in a school hall. And I remember coming in, and it was this evening service, and I sat up the back to the left, and I don't remember much about the service, but after the service, the pastor, who is well known in Australia as being a great personal soul winner, he came up to me and he introduced himself, and he said to me, Damien, he said, after the formalities, he said, if you were to die sometime soon, he said, would you be sure of going to heaven? And I said, no. He said, if you could be sure, would you want to be sure? I said, yes. And so he sat down and he went through the plan of salvation, first time in my life. I heard a presentation of the gospel. And during that time, as I look back, I think, I walked into that building with no sense of my need of God or salvation. By the time he'd finished preaching the gospel, I had realized my need. And when he asked me at the end, he said, would you like to receive Christ as your Savior? I was what we say in Australia, fair dinkum. I was genuine. And I said, yes, I want to receive Christ. I want to get saved. And so I got saved that night. And I'm glad I did. It was a December 18th, 1988, and I just graduated from high school. We graduate in December in Australia. And so I was at a very pivotal and critical time in my life. You're making a lot of decisions at that time, and it was a good time to get saved. A better time is, as soon as you can, but, before you're making choices about marriage and career and all of those things. I didn't realize at that time just how much that decision was going to influence my life and change my life. Our church ran a Bible Institute, and it wasn't really a Bible college that was attendable for me at that point. And so I, within maybe 5 or 6 months of getting saved, I was enrolling in Bible Institute, not at that time because I felt like I was going into the ministry, but just simply because I wanted to learn the Bible, and I hadn't read the Bible prior to getting saved, and all of it was new to me, and I wanted to learn about as much as I could. And so during that time in Bible Institute, even though I was heading into the computer industry and looking at a career in that, and very interested in that I was, within a period of time, that didn't seem as important to me as it once did. And the desire and burden to go into the ministry and to be a preacher became stronger and stronger, and to the point where I realized that's what I was supposed to do with my life. And so that really wasn't a very difficult decision for me at that point. I finished the Bible Institute 2.5 years. I came over to the States intending to study for another year full time, and ended up being a year and a half, and by strange twist of fate I ended up in South Jersey and met my wife. We actually met a year before, but we started dating at that point and got married a year later. And 4 days after we were married, we moved back to Australia, back for me, first time for her. And a couple of years as a lay assistant, and then beginning in 1997, I started pastoring Bethany Baptist Church, which is a young church at that point, probably about 2 years old, in the northwestern suburbs of Sydney. And we had probably a rough first year. We had some very strong willed gentlemen in our church who wanted not a pastor but a preacher. They wanted to run the church. And we had some difficulty the first year. But without going into the details of that, that resolved itself after that first year. And things were very smooth, as smooth as one could hope them to be from that time on until the time that we left. And so for the last 10 years I was pastoring there in Sydney. And for most of those years, up until the latter years of that, I loved pastoring. I loved the church that I pastored. I wasn't looking for something else to do. I had surrendered to, you know, at some point saying, God, if you ever want me to do anything in regards to mission, I'd be willing to do it. But for most of my years pastoring, I never felt any leading in that regard. And I had developed an interest in missions later in the latter years of my pastoring, and it really wasn't what I expected to be something that would lead me into missions, but really something that I was hoping to get our church and for our church to continue and to grow and to be interested in missions and to support missions and to do more for missions. And that was really my interest in missions, in leading our church to be interested in missions and supporting missions. And so, of course, Australia is located in the Asia-Pacific rim, and so we have an interest especially in that part of the world. And on one of my trips to the Philippines, and we supported some national pastors there, I went via Hong Kong. And during that time, it was just the way that the flights went. It wasn't really anything other than that. And so I went to Hong Kong and just across a type of a border into mainland China. And that was my first time to see that part of the world. And during that trip, I remember just being overwhelmed, number one, with the population. Hong Kong's the most densely populated city in the world. And if you ever see it, if you've been there, it's amazing. And, you know, naturally you see that many people, you think, you know, what's being done to reach these people? And I developed an interest. That's all I can say it was at that point, an interest. And again, at that point, I wasn't even considering it to be a personal involvement. I had a missionary to China from America come to Australia to visit, and I invited him to our church. I talked with him at length about China and about the need there, and I was really interested in going over and seeing the underground churches and seeing how our church could maybe invest some money into China. And I saw this as, you know, it's a huge mission field. We've got to have a part in doing something. And so that was my purpose in going over. And, I went to Beijing and I saw another missionary in Shanghai. And at that time, I had had, years prior, had a life goal of wanting to learn another language. And right prior to that trip, I was at the point where I said, you know what, I really need to decide what language I'm going to learn. And I was toying between different languages. Chinese was not only not on the top of my list, it wasn't even on my list. And Chinese is said to be the most difficult language for an English-speaking person to learn. And having now studied it for nearly 3 years, I agree with that entirely, although I do love studying it. But anyway, I was sitting in the car with the missionary, and I said to him, look, I said, I now know as much as I can possibly know without being audibly told that I need to start learning Chinese when I get back. And funny thing was, I really wasn't even entirely sure why. Obviously, I wanted to learn a language that I could use in the ministry somehow. I knew we had a lot of Chinese in Australia. But I just felt very strongly impressed that that was what I was supposed to do. And so when I got back, that's immediately what I did. I enrolled in a course and started studying. And that was just an 8-week course. My wife and I did that together. And then the following year, I enrolled myself in another course for the whole year. And all I can say to you that is in the next number of months, from the time I got back and began studying Chinese, I began to run into Chinese immigrants and have some Bible studies with some evangelistic Bible studies with Chinese immigrants in Sydney, everything in my life changed. I went from having an interest in China to being absolutely and utterly consumed and overwhelmed. Like I said before, nothing else mattered. When I got to that point, like, as much as I loved pastoring, as much as I loved my people, as much as I could have seen myself staying there for the rest of my life without any difficulty at all, I got to a point where, you know, all I can say is that, you know, investing my future into reaching Chinese people with the gospel was the only thing that mattered. And it's very hard to explain. I'd never really gone through anything like that before in my life. And but it really changed. And that desire has not waned at all ever since that day. In fact, it's grown. And all I can attribute that is that too is the call of God. And so to make a long story somewhat shorter, I came to the decision that to follow this would mean that I had to resign. And so I brought that before our church and told them, my burden and my plan. And, you know, after prayer and consultation with other missionaries, our desire and plan was to be like a missionary evangelist to the Chinese. And that would involve two things. It'll involve going back and being based in Sydney. Now, Sydney, a lot of people don't realize, has a very large Chinese immigrant population. In fact, it's the second largest Chinese immigrant population of any Western city in the world. The largest Chinese immigrant population of any place outside of Asia is New York City. And Sydney is ranked number two. And so there's an awful lot. And so we want to be based there and have a ministry with the Chinese immigrants that are first generation, especially from mainland China. And then also for me to have a role of going in and out of mainland China, which I've started doing even since I've been on deputation. At the moment, I'm working with a missionary there in Beijing and studying the language. And, of course, I'm self-studying as well when I'm at home. And even while we've been on deputation, we've taken the opportunity to reach out to Chinese immigrants in the Philadelphia area where we've been based since March of last year. And we're coming up to the tail end of our deputation time here. We have maybe just about 3 months left, and we're at about 90% with our support. So we're seeking to just get that finished up by the time that we leave in January and be based, go back to Sydney, be based there, and begin our ministry. So we appreciate the opportunity to come present. I have a little DVD presentation which goes over some of what I've said and a little few more tidbits of information about China and our ministry.
China, home of a people whose culture and language is among the oldest in the world. Modern China is a very diverse country, from bustling, modern, densely populated cities to very poor and undeveloped rural communities. Ni hao, wo de ming zhe shi Daiming. Hello, my name is Damien Demedio, and this is my wife Kathy and my two daughters Rachel and Erica. For the past 10 years I've been the pastor of Bethany Baptist Church in Sydney. In recent years, God has placed a burden upon my heart for the Chinese people. Though I had no intention of leaving my church, I believe God is leading me to invest my future labors in reaching Chinese people with the gospel. China is currently the world's fastest growing economy, with economic growth reaching 10% per year. To the West, China is seen as an exotic culture. Exotic customs, exotic food, exotic architecture. But it is the people of China that should most interest the Christian. China has a population of 1.3 billion people. This makes it the largest country in the world. Chinese is spoken by more people in the world than any other language, including English. Per capita, China is the most unevangelized and unreached country on the planet. China was ruled by a series of dynasties until the Qing Dynasty fell in 1911. After World War II, Mao Zedong emerged as the undisputed leader of the communist movement, and after 3 years of civil war, the communists proclaimed the People's Republic of China in 1949. Because of the rise of communism in China, the country is officially atheist. Old religious practices have always existed and are now being recognized, albeit controlled, by the government. The main religious philosophies are Confucianism, Taoism, and Buddhism. Both ancestor worship and spirit worship are also practiced to some degree, but generally China is not a religious country. Years of religious oppression have left a vacuum with many Chinese people. The young generation, especially, are very open and inquisitive about what they view as the religion of the West, Christianity. Christianity is only legally practiced in the government-controlled churches known as the Three Self Churches. These churches are predominantly liberal in doctrine. However, the underground house church movement is alive and growing in China. These churches meet secretly in apartment buildings or houses and are therefore vulnerable to persecution from the government if discovered. Unfortunately, many of these house churches are not sound in doctrine either. This young lady, Helen, I met in a house church on my first trip to Beijing. She was not a Christian, but her openness is typical of the spirit of many young Chinese people today.
And you know, just go and tell me something about Jesus. What do you think about Jesus? And I said I want to know.
I want to
learn more about Jesus, and I want to realize
these things.
On my first trip to Hong Kong in China in 2003, God began to burden my heart about the Chinese. But it wasn't until my second trip that God laid upon my heart a future ministry among the Chinese people. At that stage, I was not sure in what capacity God was leading, but I immediately began learning the language and began reaching Chinese immigrants living in Sydney. After I sensed God was calling me to reach the Chinese, I did the hardest thing I've ever had to do as a pastor, that is, to resign the pastorate and tell my people I was leaving. Religious freedom is not generally recognized in China, and so you cannot legally travel into the country as a missionary. Missionaries to China must either work a secular job in China or travel in and out of China, as I plan to do. Our ministry in reaching the Chinese will have two main aspects. Firstly, we will be based back in Sydney, focusing on reaching Chinese immigrants. Millions of Chinese have immigrated to the West for many different reasons. Sydney has one of the largest Chinese immigrant populations of any Western city in the world and is growing every month. Currently, there are no independent Baptist ministries focusing on reaching mainland Chinese. This is a great opportunity to bring them the gospel that most were deprived of hearing in China. Secondly, I'm traveling in and out of China four times a year, working with the underground churches in Beijing. Initially, I am working with a missionary as I learn the language and the culture. Ultimately, my goal is to help in the underground churches that have no pastor. Many of these churches are in their infancy and are not established in doctrine. During my time in China, my ministry will include personal soul winning, discipleship, preaching, and coordinating the translation and printing of needed materials in China. China is beginning to open up. Now is our opportunity to reach these precious people with the gospel. Please pray for China.
Of my own, but
Right, if you have your Bible, would you open to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 this evening? Mark chapter 8. Read a story here beginning in verse number 22 down to verse 26. You normally stand for the reading or not? Doesn't matter. I'll go ahead and read. Verse 22, and he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring him a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him, and asked him if he saw aught. He looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up, and he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to be in church tonight. And we appreciate so much the fact that we can come and build our lives upon the truth that you have preserved for us in the book that we call the Bible. Thank you so much that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Father, we don't have to come to hear the wisdom of mere men, but Father, we can come and receive your wisdom and your truth. And we pray tonight that you would use that to help us, to strengthen us, to cause us to be focused upon that which we ought to focus our lives upon, and that you will be glorified as a result. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This miracle that we just read here in this portion is, I think that we would agree, is one of Jesus' more unusual miracles. The uniqueness of this miracle lies in the fact that it was not completely accomplished the first time. And I don't think that can be said of any other miracle that Jesus did. And that makes it, to me, an interesting miracle, and that it is such ought to cause us to ask the question, why was it such? It obviously wasn't due to the fact that Jesus lacked power, because he, in just a few moments here, fully accomplished that with his power. So we know it wasn't due to the fact that he lacked the power to do it. That should be obvious to us. And it was not, of course, a mistake or an accident, because the Lord, unlike the rest of us, didn't make mistakes or have accidents. This was done, obviously, with purpose and with intent. And this was done, I believe, as a picture, as a lesson for us. If we think about healing in the Bible and how physical healing is a picture of spiritual healing, and that stands out, it's fairly obvious in the Bible, and spiritual blindness as physical blindness as a picture of spiritual blindness, and that we are born into this world blinded by sin to spiritual things. And when we get saved, God opens our eyes and we're able to see things that we were not able to see before we were saved. And the healing of physical blindness was a picture of the healing of spiritual blindness. And this man was blind, as we read, and Jesus performed the first part of this miracle and asked him specifically if he saw aught. And this man responded in an unusual way by saying, I see men as trees walking. And then he fully restored this man and accomplished the second part of the miracle, and the man was able to see perfectly. And I believe what this does is picture for us, as we get saved, as we put our faith in Christ and our eyes are made open, and we think about people in the world and souls of men as seeing them as we ought to see them, even though we can be saved, we don't always have the proper vision or the proper perspective of people that we ought to have. And sometimes the multitudes to us, like they did to this man, seem only as trees walking. And we fail to see people as God sees them. And sometimes it's only as a second work, if you like, or another miracle by God, or another opening of our eyes by God, helps us to understand that the people with whom we have to do and the people with whom we live and dwell are not trees walking. And so the title of my message tonight is a little strange, but it's People Are Not Trees Walking. If you think about humanity, if you think about people, it's fairly obvious that God has set his affection on people in an unusual way. And I mean comparing that to the rest of God's creation. If we think about the creation, and God's made a lot of wonderful things, and no doubt God treasures all that he's made. If we think about nature, and nature is a wonderful thing, and I'm sure we all have an appreciation for nature, and we love to see different aspects of nature, and it reminds us about God's creative power. It's a wonderful thing. But nature has no eternal soul, like man has an eternal soul. We think about animals and how God made all sorts of different types of animals. And I was saying to the Sunday school class this morning that when people think about Australia, one of the first things that they think about is animals and all the weird and wonderful animals that we have in Australia that you don't find in other places of the world. And God created all sorts of different animals, and animals are wonderful, and most people are like animals, especially in a good gravy and with a nice drink, different animals. But people are different from animals because animals were not made in the image of God. People were made in the image of God. People were made with an eternal soul, and God placed man in a certain position that he didn't do with any other of his creation. And if we want to think about missions, if we want to understand missions, then obviously the person that we ought to think about would be the greatest missionary of all time. As David Livingstone said, God had only one son and he made that son a missionary. Lord Jesus was in every sense a missionary. And if you think about him and think about your own life, sure, you may not be called to minister to people of another culture or to go to another country, but every one of us is called to walk as he walked. The Bible says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. And so no matter who we are, we're all supposed to walk as he walked. And when you look at Jesus Christ and when you look at how he lived, I mean, obviously he is different from other people. He was different from all that came before him. He is different from all who will ever come after him. And, you know, there are many things perhaps that we could point to as making Christ unique, but I want to point one thing out to you tonight, and it's something that we're also able to have in our own lives, maybe not to the degree that he had it, but certainly something that will make us different from other people if we possess this certain characteristic that was so evident in the life of Christ. And I want to point that out to you tonight. And what I'm talking about is the genuine interest that Jesus Christ had in people. The genuine interest that Jesus had in people. And that's something that, to be honest with you, is unusual. And as far as we're concerned, unnatural. In the book of Philippians, when Paul was writing about sending someone back to the Philippians, he made these astounding comments, and they never cease to amaze me as I look at them. And he was talking about sending someone back to the Philippians, and he wrote this, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus," in verse 19, "to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I may also be of good comfort when I know your state." Listen to this. "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." And then listen to this. "For all men seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ." Now this he wrote about Christians. And as he this is the early church. These are the days of revival. And he says, you know, I was thinking of trying to get someone to send back. I really couldn't find anyone other than Timotheus. I couldn't find anyone who would naturally care for your state. "For all men seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ." Look, if it was said of Christians in that day, how much more is it true of Christians in this day? But what a blight upon humanity for it to be said, and especially of Christians, to be said, "For all men seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ." And it's a sad fact, and it's so true, and if you think about your own life, you know it's true, that we are so inherently selfish, it ought to make us sick.
that we think about ourselves so much. And it's so unnatural for us to think outside of ourselves. Our level of care may spread to those who are immediately concerned with us, our family, our close friends and loved ones, because they're part of our sphere and part of our little world. But beyond that, he said, look, you know, it's so hard. I can find no man who will naturally care for your state. Now, it's not to say that there are never anyone like that. There was a Timotheus, and there are people that stand out as having this characteristic. It's not as though it's impossible. But when you look at the life of Christ, you see a perfect example who had a genuine and a natural interest in the people with whom he had to do. When we see people only as trees walking, we fail to see them as they truly are. And I want to point out to you a couple of examples in which we are able to see the heart of Christ and how he had this interest in people and this love for people that made him stand out. In the Gospel of Mark, if you care to turn there, Mark chapter number 10, here's a great story. And Jesus, you'll be familiar, no doubt, if you've been saved any length of time with this story, Mark chapter 10 and verse 21. It's the story of the rich young ruler asking Jesus about eternal life and things of that nature. And Jesus pointing him to the commandments here to reveal his sin. And in verse number 20, after giving the commandments, he says, the rich young ruler, Master, all of these have I observed from my youth. And look at verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me. And verse 22, and he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now what I want to point out to you in the story is this. Here is a man who, as we read the end of the story, we find out that really he is a rejecter of Christ. He's a man who is obviously covetous. He's a man who loves his money more than he loves God. He's not a man that doesn't have any interest in spiritual things. He obviously does. He's coming to Christ. But when the cards are laid out, as it were, and he's having to make a choice between money and God, well, money's going to win. And so this man is making an idol of money. And there's no way getting around that. That's simply what happens here. And he walks away grieved in that he rejects Christ's challenge to him to sell what he has and give it to the poor. But what I love about this story is that Jesus, of course, knew what this man's response was going to be. He knew that this man would reject him. He knew this man loved his money more than him. And as Jesus looked about this man and talked to him and spoke him and gave him this challenge, the Bible says this, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And the point I want to make here is that Jesus was interested in people who were not interested in him. Jesus was interested in people who ultimately were not interested in him. You know, some people in life are easy to love. For me to love my wife, for me to love my children, is not a difficult thing. I don't think that I'll, you know, get to heaven and get some great accolade of reward for having loved my family. There's no sacrifice in that. There's no great difficulty in that. It's very natural for me to do that. And we most of us love people that love us. That's natural. You know, Jesus said this. He said, if you love them that love you, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans the same? The publicans being the tax collectors of the day. The tax collectors, the publicans, being the people that were considered the base, the lowest of society. The people who were corrupt, the people who had the lowest morals, the lowest ethics, were the publicans. And so if you wanted to make an example of someone, you call them a publican. And Jesus said, if you love them that love you, the publicans do that. The people with no morals, they do that too. What is special about that? What is unusual about that? What is unnatural about that? What is Christian? What, as a Christian, makes you different from others from doing that? There's no pat on the back for loving those that love you. But what the call is to love those that don't love you. The call is to love those who aren't interested in you. The people who don't care about you. People perhaps who don't have nice things to say about you. And look, let's face it, we're all going to encounter people in our life whom for us, it is not natural for us to love. They may be people, for example, who are contrary. And, you know, we all run into people at different times in our life that are contrary. People who have personalities, perhaps, or have certain idiosyncrasies about them that we just don't appreciate. Greatest the wrong way. Sometimes those people go to our church. Sometimes those people sit in the pew that we sit in. And sometimes they're people who may have nasty things to say or never have anything good to say. People who are critical or do things to us that we don't feel is appropriate. And I tell you what, it's very easy, and most people react this way when that type of thing happens, is just ignore those people. It's just to treat those people with the same type of ignorance in the sense of ignoring them or treating them badly. We feel justified in doing that because you don't know how they treat me. And I'm justified in having this grudge or in having this attitude towards them because of their attitude, because of something they've done wrong. And here for us is a perfect example to be like Christ and to love people that perhaps don't love us, and for us to treat people or be interested in people that perhaps are not interested in us. And yet the sad reality is when we're faced with these opportunities to show our Christianity, we're often just like the publicans. We're just like everyone else. We have our grudges. We're just as bitter in spirit and angry and have the same type of attitude that everybody else in the world has with the people that treat them badly. You know, I think of the Apostle Paul and how he started that church there in Corinth and won many of those people to Christ. And only God knows how his heart was endeared to those people as a result of that. And yet you find that, you know, by the time the second book of Corinthians is written, many of the people in the church of Corinth weren't, you know, hot on Paul and were questioning that he was even an apostle. And there was kind of like this revolt against him. And I can only imagine, you know, as a pastor, what that must have felt like for Paul. And here's Paul, these people that he's poured his life into, and now they're turning their backs on him. And then when he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, he says, you know, it seems that the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And then he said this comment, but be it so. I will gladly spend and be spent for you. That was the Spirit of Christ. Faced with a people turning their back on him, no longer interested in him, the more he loved them, the less they loved him back. And he said, okay, that's fine, but be it so. I will gladly spend and be spent for you. The Bible says, and let above all things have fervent charity, for charity shall cover the multitudes of sins. People are not trees walking. There are people in our lives who are not natural to love. Some people are because of their contrary. Some people because they just are indifferent to spiritual things. And you know, I think as a Christian, we sometimes struggle with that. Pastor mentioned about Australia and the difficulty in Australia, and certainly I would be in 100% agreement with that. Australia is a difficult field. And you know, we door knocked every week of our lives there in the ministry, and you know, to be honest with you, door knocking was one of the most discouraging things that we could do at times. Because we would just knock on door after door and door and face not hostility, but just spiritual apathy and indifference. And you know, you when you're burned about spiritual things and you want people to get saved and you know you have the answer to so many of their woes and so many of their problems, and you come and they're just, you know, they don't care. They don't want to know. And you face that type of indifference, and if you're not careful, it's very easy to build up hostility. And this type of resentment and these people that reject Christ, and you can grow hardened to people. And you can fail to love them because they just don't care. A little bit like the disciples when Jesus making that last trip to Jerusalem. And, you know, he said, go into Samaria and and prepare for me as I come through. And they went to do that. And the Samaritan said, no, he's going to Jerusalem. He's not staying with us. And there was this rejection of Christ because, you know, the whole Jewish Samaritan thing. And the disciples heard that and they were just infuriated that these people would Christ reject us. Don't they understand who this is? And, you know, with this natural reaction, then they say, you know, Lord, can we call down fire from heaven and destroy them like, you know, the prophet did of old? And Jesus looked at them and said, you know not what spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And what we see from the spirit of the disciples is something that we all would face very naturally, is that when you can grow hardened to people. You see spiritually indifference, and you see people promoting all sorts of things that are wrong that you hate and that God hates. And it's very sometimes easy to grow hardened to people whereby you don't care about them anymore. You don't love people anymore. You're not interested in people because they're against what you're standing for. But Jesus had this amazing ability to face up to people that rejected him, that were not interested in him, that were against him, and still love them at the same time. And that's what we're supposed to do as well. Sometimes there are people that are perhaps just far removed from where we are. The closer something is, the easier it is to feel it. And just like family is easier for that for us. We see Jesus who came, left heaven's glory, and came to this earth to die for wretches like us. You know, I think sometimes as I look at Western media and see sometimes the tragedies that happen perhaps in the third world. I was thinking back at the huge earthquake, not this one in China, but the huge one that they had in India many years ago, and the hundreds of thousands of people that were killed as a result of that. And just remembering back at how that, you know, made a lot of attention in the West initially, but then how quickly it died off. And I was thinking, you know, if something of that magnitude had happened in the West, we never would have forgotten about it, because it relates to us, and it's very easy for us to identify with people who are like us. And yet God has this ability and this love for people far removed, as it were, from where he is, and that we are also called to have as well. And that's the whole thought about missions. And as I think about the love that God gave me for the Chinese, I really believe that he did, because I didn't grow up with any natural affinity towards Chinese. I often make the joke, the only thing I knew about Chinese growing up was that they made everything in my house. Other than that, you know, it was about it. But I love the Chinese as much. Sometimes I feel like I love them more than my own fellow countrymen. I believe that that love and burden for them is something that God put in my heart. And the wonderful thing about this, if we think about it, and you know, I know that no visitors here tonight, but the truth of the matter is that the God is interested in you. Even if you're not interested in him. Like I was when I was invited to church as an 18-year-old young man. I came out of curiosity. I didn't come because I was interested in God. But even though I wasn't interested in God, God was interested in me. And that's a wonderful thing. And you may be here tonight, and I hope that everyone here is saved and has the assurance that their sins are forgiven and then they know Christ as their Savior. But there may be some here or one here tonight who doesn't know that. And perhaps you've come and you say, look, I'm really not all that interested. And, you know, you may have your ideals and your ambitions and your goals in life and all of the things that you focus on, and God is really not up there as someone that you're really concerned about. May I say to you that even though you were like that, God is still interested in you. When Jesus spoke to that woman at the well, that woman, that Samaritan, someone whom most people would have, as a Jew, would have not spoken to, and you know, she was an immoral woman, and Jesus made this comment to her, which, you know, must have been an amazing thing to her. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And what an influence that must have had on her as she thought about, you know, is God really interested in me? The Father seeketh such to worship him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus was interested in people who were not interested in him. And talking about the Samaritan woman, if you care to turn over there, John chapter 4, just for a moment, and think about this encounter that Jesus had with this woman. In verse number 3, it says he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. In verse number 4, John 4, 4 says, and he must needs go through Samaria. And that's how the Bible introduces this story. He must needs go through Samaria. Now, Jesus was a busy man. Jesus had 3 years of earthly ministry. And you read him about going through all the villages of Israel. and the Bible makes this point that he must needs go through Samaria. And the only encounter we find that he has in Samaria is with this Samaritan woman. This was an appointment that Jesus had with this woman that she knew nothing about. And the disciples knew nothing about. Of course, he knew about it. And we would look at this perhaps and think, this perhaps wasn't a good time management. Jesus showing here that he was more people orientated than he was goal orientated. And Jesus showed this so many times in his ministry. You remember the time, of course, when the disciples were, Jesus is making his way through, and perhaps the disciples are thinking they're now his bodyguards, and, they had the dark glasses and the little microphones in the ears, and they're making sure the paths are clear, and they're looking out and make sure that Jesus is allowed to pass through. And lo and behold, these little children come up, little pesky children trying to interrupt Jesus, and people wanting him to bless them and all this. And look, we've just got to get them out of the road. Jesus isn't interested in you little scrappy kids. Get out of the way. This is the Lamb of God. We've got to make his path straight. Get out of the way. And Jesus says, no, this is not how it works. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For such is the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says he picked them up and he blessed them. And the disciples hanging them head in shame. But learning again that this is how Jesus was. Jesus took each person as an individual. And it's hard to do that sometimes. In dealing with the Chinese and in going to China, it's amazing especially in the cities, the population density that you experience in the cities. In situations there that we really don't experience a whole lot in the West as far as the overcrowding. When I go to language school, I typically get a bus. And, most people travel on buses or trains in Beijing. And I went not too long ago and hopped on a bus to go to my language school. And, of course, the bus was completely packed as the bus approached. In fact, I thought I was not going to be able to get on this bus. And because people were right up to the door. There's people in front of me, some people behind me. Anyway, the bus stopped, as they do at every stop. No matter what, they stop at every stop. And so the person behind me is kind of motioning. The person in front of me is getting on. So, maybe we can squeeze in. So we did. We squeezed in. And so now we're right up to the door. The bus goes. And we go on our way. And then we come to the next stop. And again, we stop, which is not unusual because it stops at any stop no matter what. But I'm thinking, there's 15, 20 people wanting to get on the bus. I'm thinking, duh, as if you're going to be able to get on the bus. It's packed, jammed to the door. There's no room. And the door opens. I'm thinking, well, perhaps people are going to get off. Nobody gets off. Maybe a couple of people out of the back door. But the driver says, squeeze in. I'm thinking, hello, we're already squeezed in. But we went from being crammed like this to crammed like this, and I'm not exaggerating. My face was plastered up to the person next to me. It was a lady who had a ponytail sticking right in my face, and the person in front of her is like, turn your head so the ponytail's not in this foreigner's face. here you are traveling, and this is how we traveled, the rest of the 40-minute trip. Hey, how you doing? it's the first time to meet you, but... And it was, it was fairly normal for them. And it's just people. And, in the cities there, most people are living in apartments, not in houses. And houses are fairly rare in the cities. And, You know, as you think about the multitudes of just people, and you know, it's hard sometimes to think of people as individuals. And Jesus was confronted with multitudes. The Bible says the multitudes thronged him. And yet, amazingly, he was able, in spite of seeing the multitudes, when he met people, it was like they were the only ones in the world. And no doubt they must have felt that. And I wonder how much of influence that itself had on things. And you know, if we could have that same spirit that when we talk to people, that when we deal with people, that they're the only people in the world, that we actually listen to what they say, that we actually take an interest. And sometimes it's passing. I remember when I used to do this. You know, sometimes you get in the mentality like, this is your profession, and this is your job, and this is what you've got to do, and you've got to counsel people. And you get this professional mentality about you sometimes. And sometimes I used to have to like slap myself on the face and say, you know, this is a real person. And this is a person with hopes. And this is a person with dreams. And this is a person who has a mother and a father who love them. And this is someone who God knows intimately. This is not just a tree walking. And it's so easy. And I think of how many people we could influence in a greater way if we only dealt with people as individuals. I love the story in the early part of the Gospel of John where you have the disciples coming to Christ for the first time. And you have, let me think if I can remember the name, but I think it was it Philip that called Nathanael? And Nathanael, they're sitting under the fig tree, and Philip coming to him and saying to him, you know, comes, we found the Messiah. And he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He said, well, come and see. So Nathanael makes his way, and I don't know how far it was, but it was obviously a distance that it wasn't right there because of what transpired next. But as Nathanael approaches Jesus, now they've never met, and Jesus says, ah, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, no deceit, sincere. And Nathanael looks at him, you know, like, do I know you? Have we met? Whence knowest thou me? And Jesus looked at him and said, oh, before when you were under the fig tree, he said, I saw you. And you say, well, what's significant about that? I can't say that I know exactly what it was all about. But obviously something happened under that fig tree with Nathanael that Jesus wasn't supposed to know. Jesus obviously couldn't have known, that he wouldn't have thought that Jesus did know. And when Jesus confronted it with him, and I think it was a bad thing, I think it was a good thing. But Jesus, Nathanael, overwhelmed with that, said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. And Jesus showed this, you know, this concern, this interest, like, I know you. And I know what happened under the fig tree. I know what you were thinking. And as Jesus interacted with people, this is how it was. Every person was an individual. And, you know, sometimes that's the key to reaching a person in their heart. And, you know, if as I mentioned earlier, if you're here tonight and, you know, you may have very little interest in God and you may think God has very little interest in you and doesn't know you, but God knows you better than you know yourself. God knows everything you think. He knows the fact that you ignore him. He knows the fact that you maybe are not real concerned with the things of God and the doubts and the fears and all the things that you go through. And God's interested in you and knows you and seeks you in spite of all of that. It's an amazing thing. So Jesus was interested in people who were not interested in him. He took each person individual. And thirdly and lastly, Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give him his life a ransom for many. The third point I want to make is that Jesus did not look at people for what he could get from them, but for what he could give to them. You know, the human heart is so corrupt and so self-focused that we will often be motivated to help people, not because we really are concerned about them, but because of something that we may get out of helping them. And we may think that we're wonderful people because of what we do, but really it's actually all about us. Paul spoke of the Jews and how they sought to circumcise people, it says, so that they could glory in their flesh. But Paul said this, I seek not yours, but you. And I don't want to be motivated to help people because it makes me look good or because of something that I get from it. And I want to always examine my life and examine my heart and find out how much of what I do is truly done because I love God and therefore I love others. Because, you know, the Bible says that at the judgment seat of Christ, God's going to try our works of what sort that it is. And, you know, I'm pretty sure that there's going to be a whole lot of things in my life that are going to go up as wood, hay and stubble. But I want as less of that as possible. So we all need to look at our life and ask ourselves, what do I truly do for others? And that's why, you know, the Bible commends us when we do things in secret and we don't do things to be seen of men. The Bible says, you know, when you give your alms, you give them in secret and your Father which seeth you in secret will reward you openly. Now, sometimes people see what we do and sometimes they recognize it and we can't avoid that. But there ought to be this desire that, look, I'm not interested in what other people think of what I do. I'm only interested in what God thinks of what I do. And the other question you need to ask yourself is, am I even driven at all? I mean, do I even spend time in trying to help others? Is there a part of my life that is invested in trying to further the cause and to try and reach people with the gospel? Or is my life only about me? It's amazing to think that so many Christians live their life only investing their energies into things that concern them and their own lives. Do you really want to live your whole life that way? Let me ask you tonight, who are you trying to reach right now? Who is there in your life that you're trying to reach, that you're reaching out to, that you're witnessing to, that you're trying to invite to church to get them under the sound of the gospel? What new Christian are you trying to encourage to make a difference in their life, to help see them grow and go on for the Lord? And ask yourself, you know, where are my energies invested? And you may have a job and you may be a layman, you may not be, you know, full-time in the ministry, but we're all called to, as you said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you're saved tonight, which I, you know, trust that you are, then the people that are around about you, with whom you work, with whom you study, with whom you live, are people that need something that you have. And it's very easy to look at people as just trees walking. It's very easy to come across the people with whom we buy things from and have dealings with. They're just trees walking. And it's harder sometimes and less natural for us to see them as they really are. And that is souls for whom Christ died. People with a disease that we hold the cure for. People are not trees walking. When Jesus looked at people, he didn't look at them for what he could get. He looked at them for what he could give. He says he did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And this was the Son of God. This is the Creator doing this. I mean, he has every right to have people minister unto him. And yet, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He was rich, yet the Bible says for our sake, he became poor. He had a life, yet for us, willing to suffer death. And what I want to say in closing is this. All of us have a choice about how we will live our life. You can live like most people live. And how is that? All men seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. And if you choose to live like that, then you'll not make much impact. You'll not do a whole lot of good in your life. Or you can realize that people are not trees walking. and ask God to, as it were, put his hands upon your eyes again and help you to see people as they really are. And invest your life in others. Let's pray.